Hey, good morning, church. Boy, I've been gone forever. Good to be back with you, and I've spent the last couple of weeks contemplating the Oxford martyrs, English martyrs of the Reformation, who would simply not go along with the doctrine of transubstantiation. Now, the doctrine of transubstantiation is almost a universally Catholic doctrine, and it believes that in the communion, that is, the bread and the wine of communion, that literally becomes the body and blood of Christ in some sort of mystical fashion. And you think, well, okay, that's an old wives' tale. Who cares? Not a big deal. Just, well, first of all, it's what happens when the Catholic Church, or the church in general, shakes hands with Aristotelian philosophy. When you take the philosophies of the world and you inculcate and make peace with them, vain philosophies according to the principles of this world, that's what happens, is you get nonsense like that. But people literally lost their lives over that. They said, no, we renounce such a doctrine. We won't even go along with it. We will not countenance it. Because they understood that to go along with the little lie, the innocuous lie, the lie that doesn't look like such a big deal, means you're much more susceptible to the big lie. And of course, they were threatened with violence. They were threatened with death. And they said, we cannot. And they, in fact, were burned at the stake, lost their lives that way. And folks, the only thing that saved them, the thing that kept them from buying into that, wasn't an understanding of great education or philosophy. It was simply that they had read their Bibles with understanding. They'd read their Bibles with understanding. And so, once again, I'm going to promote to you the Bible Reading Challenge. How about that for an advertisement? I talk about death and martyrdom and read your Bible. What do you think? No one has called me from QVC to have me promote their product. But I would encourage you. My goal was to see about 10 to 15% of the church engage in this Bible reading challenge. And it is a very orderly and I think even generous challenge of reading the Bible. And what we found in our home is that having everybody sort of on the same track led to conversations about what they were reading. And so these pamphlets are in the back. Of course, you can go online. But folks, I'm down in my last few weeks here as your pastor. And I have pushed this for years upon years to read your Bible daily. Do you remember me saying something about that? I'm telling you, reading the Bible will save your backside when nothing else will. You must become students of the Word. You must read the Bible. Education will not save you. Philosophy will not save you. Science will not save you. Being relevant will not save you. This book contains in it the words of life. You must become people of the Word. And most Christians are not. Actually, most pastors are not. And you can see it. Christians have been slowly swallowing pieces of the sexual revolution for the last 50 years. A little here, a little there, a little lie. And now we are faced with enormous lies, and you will see that the church is struggling but working their best to try and shake hands with them, to make peace with them. And it's because they don't know their Bibles, folks. They don't trust the Scriptures. They don't believe the Word of God. Well, I came back all afire, didn't I? Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you would make us people of your book, that we read the Scriptures with diligence and faithfulness and belief, trust, faith. And as a result, we can say with truth, with absolute truth, rejoice, O my soul, for your love is my reward. That we believe unto salvation. We become recipients of your great love. And as a result of becoming recipients of your love, we keep your commandments. How is a young man to keep his way pure? To keep it according to your word. Make us people of your precepts in both Old and New Testament, in the whole counsel of Scripture, unto your glory, with a reliance upon your Spirit and a firm grasp of your providence, trusting you in all things. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today we pick up in Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. And so Ethan touched on this. Really well done sermons. Watched both of them. Excellent work. You guys are very well blessed. You're going to be absolutely blessed. And so he touched upon this subject. And the subject, of course, was what does it mean when Jesus says there are some here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God coming? And Ethan was rather gracious and generous, saying many people differ on this, and I'm going to be less gracious, no surprise, but that we absolutely know what Jesus means by that because of the book of Mark, and I will read it for you. At the beginning of the book of Mark, touching on the Transfiguration, and Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up to the high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured. That's what he meant. Mark tells us with absolute clarity what he means when he says some here will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God. The Transfiguration is an episode which displays the kingdom of God, which ultimately is Jesus Christ in his full majesty, in his full revelation of who he is, no longer in disguise as mere flesh and blood, no longer hidden by the purpose for which he has come, but in his full display of power, position, and authority. That's what the Transfiguration is. And Peter, James, and John, for inscrutable reasons, we have ideas, but these three were chosen out of the 12 to have this display revealed to them. And we can make any number of guesses. John was the specially beloved of Jesus. He calls himself that. Peter, of course, is the first among equals. All three of them become strong and visible leaders of the church in Jerusalem in a way that the other apostles did not. And so perhaps that is why. We don't fully know why. But we pick up today with that phrase, 6 days later. Verse 1, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, you'll notice there that there's no dramatic crescendo. There's no music playing. Now, I have made no secret of it, but I have never really cared for visible depictions of Jesus. I'm not even a big fan of film in which Jesus is depicted. For one thing, I think it gets dangerously close to breaking the first couple of commandments of the Ten Commandments, where we have no graven image, we don't make images of God, and so I'm uncomfortable with it. I don't mind that you watch it, but it's one of the prevailing reasons why I just couldn't stomach watching The Chosen, and I know many of you love that. You have your quiet time in The Chosen, and you've stopped reading your Bibles, you just watch The Chosen all day, right? And that's fine. I just don't like it. I just don't like it. But the other part of it is that if you were to take this scene and you were to display it in film, there would be lighting and music and mood created that would draw you emotionally into the moment where Jesus is transfigured. And that bothers me. It bothers me. Because what we find in Scripture, in the most profound moments of the Christian life, in God's redemptive plan, is no emotion at all, but just simply cold, hard reality. Fact. The crucifixion is this way. When you watch the Passion of the Christ, which ironically I thought was one of the better depictions of Jesus in film, done by what seems to be ostensibly a pagan who has no real concept of salvation in my examination of him. But there you have this crescendo and it draws you emotionally into the story. But that's not what Scripture does. Scripture's fine with emotions in their proper place as a result of thoughts in reaction to facts. But Scripture does not approach us in magic. And I've told you this before. There's no magic in Christianity. There's no magic at all. And every pagan man loves magic. He wants magic. He gravitates to magic. Even Richard Dawkins, a famed atheist, who's basically a biological determinist. You know, when he was questioned about, well, how did life get to Earth? He said, well, aliens may have brought it here and seeded the planet. Folks, that's just a variation of pagan sky god mythology. Every pagan, no matter how atheistic, no matter how sciencey he is, every pagan gravitates back to magic. And they want so much for Christianity to be a religion of magic. But that's not what this is. Jesus takes these three disciples and they go up on a mountain. And with no crescendo of music, no suspension of time, while this is happening with Peter, James, and John, and Jesus on the mountain, there are people baking bread, spanking their children, fishing on the sea. All of that is going along just like that. And Jesus is there in a private moment with his three disciples and his two Old Testament characters of Moses and Elijah. And they're having a real moment, not a dream, not magic, not some simple vision of something that didn't happen. But this is reality. Peter refers to this in 2 Peter chapter 1. And let me read that for you, if I can find it quickly. There we are. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. Now notice what Peter just said there. We did not follow magic stories. You see what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm saying? We did not follow a magic story, cleverly devised tales, when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance, this literal utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. No magic, just fact. No crescendo of music, no emotional manipulation, just simply, we were on the mountain and God spoke out loud and we saw these things. What we saw with our eyes, what we heard with our ears, what we touched and our hands handled concerning the word of life. No magic, reality. No dreams, no cleverly devised tales, no magic stories. But the real, the absolute crystalline reality of God with us. God literally with us. C.S. Lewis, who does have a penchant for magic, wrote in his story, The Great Divorce, where people are transported from hell to heaven. And as they go to heaven, the thing which they find most disturbing is that by comparison, they seem to be ghostly and they are in the reality of heaven. And heaven is so really real that they're unable to pick up the smallest object because the reality of reality is too heavy for ethereal, less than creatures. C.S. Lewis was a bad theologian. He was a poor student of the word, but he had a tremendous intuitive understanding of the way the world works if God is its creator. And this is what happened, folks, is that these three men went up the mountain and God literally transformed the begotten Son, Jesus, into his reality. And then revealed that to them. And along with him, just to make the point doubly sure, Moses and Elijah show up and they have a conversation. Notice the way it talks about that. Verse 3, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Just chatting it up on the mountain. And the content of that conversation is not revealed to us. And so you ask the question, why Moses and why Elijah? Well, we know that Elijah never died. It could have been Enoch, but instead we get Elijah. And Elijah shows up in the flesh because, of course, he had never died. He had been taken up by a chariot of the Lord, or as a lot of liberals and liberal theologians say, he was abducted by aliens. But that's because they believe in science and reason and stuff, right? Abducted by aliens. But no, God snatched him up. And so then the second person is, well, Moses did die. He walked up the Mount Nebo and looked across in the land and he died there. And God did not reveal where his body is. However, we do have a hint from our brother Jude. Jude gives us a hint about the body of Moses, and it's a little theory I'd like to share with you. I've shared before, but some of you are new. So in Jude, we have these words, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. This, of course, are men who are lost, who dream dreams and think that they can indulge in sin and still walk with God. And that's crazy. And Jude is criticizing that school of thought. And he makes a statement about Michael the archangel in a dispute with the devil. He says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And so this is a very provocative passage. Because the first question that pops up is, why would the devil and Michael the archangel be arguing about Moses' body? And where is Jude getting this information? Because Jude actually shares a great deal of historical facts in this book, of which I think this is also a historical fact. That the devil and Michael had a conversation in real time at some point in the past in which they argued about who gets the body of Moses. And so a lot of Christians are sitting there going, well, what does it really matter? Well, because Moses had a date that he had to keep. He had to show up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he had to show up with his body, folks. Moses doesn't show up as a spirit. He shows up as a real being. And I think that actually, that underscores the point that I've been making. Moses doesn't show up as a ghost, as some sort of Samuel ethereal vision. But he shows up as a real man, standing in real time and space. And Moses got his body pre-resurrection day because he had a date for the transfiguration. And so Michael the archangel had a fight with the devil about getting that body back early. That's the way the theory goes. I think it's perfectly sound. It may sound to you odd, but I think that's the conclusion we have to draw. And so Moses shows up in the flesh, and Elijah shows up, obviously, in the flesh, and they are having a conversation with Jesus, who is not merely flesh, but in his spiritual reality. And Peter refers to that moment, and he says, Jesus was there in his full majesty, and the majesty of God Almighty spoke into that moment and said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And in this moment of time and space, this real historical moment, who Jesus is fully revealed. And that's not a story meant to evoke emotion. And it's fine that it does evoke emotion, but the reality of it, the meaning of it, the impact of it is that it happened in history. That's what matters. Jesus, in the flesh, goes up the mountain and is transformed, and his face shines like the sun, and his garments become white as light, and Peter, James, and John all see it. And that's actually what matters. And if you find yourself emotionally reacting to that, overwhelmed, awed, fine. But let it be the content that drives it, not the music in the background. Let it be the reality of what happened, not your sense of what that might mean to you. Let the Scriptures speak into your life that this is a real thing. And of course, Peter has a moment. Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, a lot of people give Peter a hard time when he says that. They say, well, this is just Peter doing his Peter thing, where he kind of goes off half-cocked and says something stupid. I disagree. No surprise there, but I disagree. Because the key to understanding why Peter said, let me make a little booth for each of you to stay in, is a reaction to what Peter said beginning. It is really good that we're here. Peter looks at Jesus in his full glory, speaking to Moses and Elijah about what we do not know. And he says, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And the Dorian translation of that is, this is really awesome. I can't believe this is happening. This is cool. Elijah and Moses. Well, yeah. See, Peter is experiencing a real moment. Not a vision. Not a dream. There's a real moment. And folks, have you ever had a good moment? Have you ever had a good moment? I've had a few. The last couple of weeks with my wife have been excellent. It's just us. For the first time in a long time, you know. And we had these long, meandering conversations as we walk down the street for a couple of weeks about what God is doing in our lives and what we think about what God is doing. I mean, it was the best time with my best friend ever. I just love it, right? And so there we are. We're having this thing. That's a great moment. Well, what happens when you have a great moment? You don't want it to end, right? And Peter is experiencing a moment where Moses, the guy who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament, and Elijah, the prophet of Ahab's reign, that pagan infidel who found himself the leader of God's people. And they're talking to Jesus in his full glory. Of course you don't want it to end. I've told this story before, but it's one of my favorite stories. Years ago, we were together for Christmas, and I had a nephew, Ben. And Ben was always, he was always a little bit whiny or weak, you know. And so we're having this thing together for Christmas, and, you know, like most family things for Christmas, it involves a lot of conflict and misery, and that's what Christmas is all about. And so we're having this moment. It turns into a tough moment. And my nephew Ben begins to cry. And his mother says, "Honey, what's wrong?" And he said, "I'm not having a very good day." And my brother Joe, he stands up and he takes out his cigarettes and begins to smack them against his hand as he heads for the door. He says, "Get used to it, kid. I haven't had a good day in 20 years. Ben's face, looking into the dark reality of his future, suddenly hit. But no, this is a good moment. This is a good moment. And Peter says, "Let's build a booth for each of you, because this moment, he doesn't want it to end." And that's all that Peter means. And I fully agree with him. I do the same thing. Look for some lever to keep this thing going forever. Forever. I have had a lot of good moments with you for over 16 years. And the bad moments were fleeting, and I hardly count them worth noticing. And I would love for a lever to keep that going, and it can't happen. And that's what happens when you have a good moment. You want to keep it artificially going somehow. Let's keep this thing going. But eventually, you have to go back to real life. You have to go back to baking bread and fishing and raising your kids. You have to go back to the hard realities of life. But folks, this moment is a promise to every one of us. This is what we're looking forward to. A heaven where this moment is prolonged. An eschatological future in which Jesus is with us in this way, in the full revelation of His glory, with the full acknowledgement of God Almighty, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He is Lord forever and ever and ever. And that's a moment we should be living for right now. Amen. And let's also be clear. Some of you are getting there faster than others. And that's not bad news, is it? It is an enviable state to be in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And there is no greater thing for which we aim, no greater hope than that we have. And all of the Christmases and all of the vacations and all of those wonderful times in marriage will never, ever compare to the surpassing greatness of being in the very presence of God Almighty in this real way. Are you hopeful? While he was still speaking, as Peter was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of that cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell down to the ground and were terrified. And folks, this is a moment that is also absolutely real. That when sinful man, fallen man, less than man, less than transfigured, less than transmorphed man comes into the presence of God, he becomes aware of his smallness, aware of his sinfulness in the Isaiah 6 version of that word. And he realizes he doesn't belong. And the reaction, the universal reaction we have in Scripture to that is fear. There's a song put out by Casting Crowns, I believe it was, years ago, called I Can Only Imagine. In which the author of the song says, "If I'm in the presence of the Lord, what would my reaction be? Would I dance? Would I rejoice?" Well, if Scripture's any indication, what you would do is cower in fear before Almighty God. I wished Christians lived that way. Yes, Hebrews tells us that we have the right because of the work of Christ. Christ, the finished work of the author and finisher of our faith. We have the right to go boldly into the throne of grace to obtain grace in a time of need. That is absolutely our birthright as believers. Righteous people having the ability in that obtained righteousness of Christ to go boldly before the throne of God as if we are sinless because statutorily we are in Christ. But the reaction of God's people to the presence of God in this real way is to be aware of their own sinfulness, their own less than status, their own foolishness, their own brokenness, their own weakness. And they collapse. And actually, I believe, I don't have the scripture to back it up, but my experience says, I think that's the only time human beings are perhaps ever able or immune from sin. Now, Galatians gets close to saying that. It says that when we walk in the Spirit, we will not gratify the needs of the flesh. That actually being in the presence of God and being aware that we're aware of God's presence seems to drive or expel or expunge sin and its attractions from us completely. You want to be a holy person? Do you want to be a holy creature? Cultivate a fear of God as if you live in His presence all of the time. It's my best advice to you. To live as a humble creature, aware of your sinfulness. I can't remember what theologian said it, but he said, you know, a man is never more in the dark than when he believes and is confident that his behavior indicates that he's in the light. And that's a pretty good thing. Be aware, cultivate, understand your lowliness, your sinfulness, your weakness. Approach God in the humility endemic to that state. I have told you for years, Christians ought to be fearless. And if we have a fear of the Lord, we don't need any other fear. Be fearless creatures who are only afraid of Him. And only afraid of Him in recognition of who we are without Him. It's all about Him. And Jesus came to them, touched them, and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus Himself alone. And just like that, the moment's over. That dreamed of, coveted, wonderful moment is over. And these three disciples who have been through this experience, they don't even fully comprehend it. John, in his writing of this moment years later, he writes of these words, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him." Recognize that, folks. Jesus is completely foreign to this world in which you live. "Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be." John, in contemplation of that moment years ago where he saw Jesus in His transfigured self, he says, "It has yet to be revealed what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." Well, why can John say that? Because John saw it. John saw Jesus for who He is. And there was a recognition that we would be like Him. But all these many years later, John has a tough time explaining it. John doesn't even include the transfiguration in his gospel. I think to some degree, John was just as confused by that real moment as you and I are prone to be. But hopefully this sheds light on it. It brings some understanding. Perhaps even we can crack the door and say there ought to be not only an intellectual understanding of what this means, Jesus revealed for who he is and what he is, and someday our presence with him will be like this. But perhaps we can crack the door and also allow emotional awe, emotional heart swelling understanding of the great love of God and our reciprocal love for him. But just like that, the moment's over. Now, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell this vision," not vision in a dream sense, but this, "what you saw, tell no one what you saw until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And there's the issue. These three men have participated in a real moment. Not a moment devoid of time, not a moment of some dreamlike state, not mass hysteria or hallucination, but real. A concrete spiritual moment where literally heaven came down and glory filled their souls. Where they saw spiritual reality and physical carnal reality hand in hand, juxtaposed and inculcated into one another. And Jesus correspondingly gives them the facts. "I don't want you to share this with anyone until the Son of Man has been risen from the dead." Of course, we know, as we have studied, and I have pointed this out for literally years, almost decades, that the Son of Man is the chief. It is Jesus' favorite title for his deity, not his humanity, not his hypostatic union, not his flesh, but his position from Daniel as the reigner, the sovereign of all the earth. And Jesus uses that title, Son of Man, who's going to die. And the seeming contradiction but paradoxical relationship of those two concepts, which we cannot get our minds around, Jesus lays out and says, until that Son of Man is risen from the dead. And as we get closer to Jesus' Passion Week, he begins to speak in plain terms, in plain talk of his coming death, his coming burial, his coming resurrection, because, folks, that is what matters. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the propitiation of our sin. It is the payment made for wretched beings who find themselves under the wrath of God. And what you will routinely hear from Anglican churches, Episcopal churches, liberal Presbyterian churches, and I also would say an increasing number of evangelical, Bible-believing, so to speak, churches that will say, "Jesus was very good, and they killed him for being very good, and he is an example to us about what we should do." And that's not it at all. That's nonsense. It's milquetoast. It's pablum. It's sugar for soulless, faceless creatures to make them feel better. Now, Jesus dies, is buried, and resurrected because man is in need of an atonement, a payment made, a propitiation of God's wrath, a satisfaction of the coming, impending judgment of God, which the Son of Man is loving to do. He will bring judgment and wrath upon the earth and destroy the sons of disobedience. And he will even veil their thinking so that they do not believe, and so that they believe what is false and keep upon that path to judgment, except for those with whom he is redeeming. In the elective purposefulness of God. That's what the atonement is about, and that's what this vision of transfiguration is about. It is a preparation for Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, where he will accomplish the work of salvation for you and me, for all who believe. And his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Of course, they're asking that question because they just saw Elijah. Do you realize that Peter, James, and John can say, I was speaking to Elijah the other day. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished, and so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken there about John the Baptist, and this will be our subject for Wednesday night. But they understand in that moment, because of who Jesus is, Elijah as John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one who says, I am making the path straight, I am preparing the day of the Lord, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and the kingdom of God comes with wrath and burning and fire and judgment. And the only way to be saved, the only way to escape such judgment, is to be found in him, to be redeemed, not by simply a man in flesh, but by the transfigured Son of God who takes his position on the throne forever. And we who believe will have this moment with Jesus forever and ever. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you would cause us to live humble lives, lives that recognize who you are every day, in every moment, who look towards a future, not in a slogging, grinding reality, the boredom, the mendacity of this daily life, but who look for this moment when we will be in your presence and share your nature and be what you've created us to be and experience the full understanding of redemption. Keep us faithful, Lord, until that moment. Do not let us step to the right or the left. Do not let us stumble so as to fall. But keep us, preserve us, and hold us in you until we get to that glorious place. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.